All right. Well, I have a story for you. So you got porridge. Eat your porridge and listen to my story, okay? I got a story to read you. How many of you have read Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place? Okay. If not, go get it, read it, but listen to this. There were two points in that book that really got my attention. This is one of them, and it's a great introduction to our lesson today. She says, it was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving them along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come to Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiveness of sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and in silence they collected their wraps, and in silence they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein, how good it is to know, as you say, that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again, the words came out of his mouth as his hand came up. Will you forgive me? As I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever done. For I had to do it, and I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it only as a commandment of God. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple as that, and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down in my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to him, he teaches me something else. I recall the time some 15 years ago when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something that hurt me. You would have thought that having forgiven the Nazi guard, this would be child's play. Well, it wasn't. For weeks, I seethed inside, but at last I asked God again to work his miracle in me, and again it happened. First, the cold-blooded decision, and then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my father. Then why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night, hashing over the whole affair again? My friends, I thought, people I loved, if it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded so. So I sat up and I switched on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me to do it. But the next night I woke up again. They talked so sweetly, too. Never a hint of what they were planning. Father, help me, I cried in alarm. His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my failure after two sleepless weeks. He said, up in the church tower, nodding out the window, is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know that, right? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower until there's a final dong and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down. And so it proved to be. There were a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings when the subject came up in my conversation, but the force, which was my willingness in the matter, had gone out of them. They came less and less often, and at last stopped altogether. And so I discovered another secret of forgiveness, that we can trust God not only above our emotions, but also above our thoughts. And still, he had more to teach me, even in this single episode, because many years later, in 1970, an American with whom I had shared the ding-dong principle came to visit me in Holland and met the people involved. "Aren't those the friends who let you down?" he asked as they left my apartment. "Yes," I said a little smugly. "You can see it's all forgiven." "By you, yes. But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness?" "They say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. But I can prove it." And I went eagerly to my desk. "I have it black and white right here. I saved all the letters. I can show you where..." "Corey," my friend slipped his arm through mine and gently closed the door, "aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea, and are the sins of your friends etched in black and white?" For an astonishing moment, I could not find my voice. "Lord Jesus," I whispered at last, "who takes away all my sins, forgive me for persevering all these years, the evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the black and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory." I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out all those letters, curling now with age, and fed them into my little coal-burning stove. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. "Forgive us our trespasses," Jesus taught us to pray, "as we forgive those who trespass against us." In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of his mercy. What more would he teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead? I don't know, but tonight's was good enough. It was good news enough. When we bring our sins to Jesus, he not only forgives them, he makes them as if they had never been. I just love her perspective on forgiveness. First, with the guard, which is astonishing. Just, how do you do that? And then she takes it one step further and sheds the light on her own heart. Forgiveness is a topic that is tough. And I'm confident that every single person within the sound of my voice has issues, some of them extraordinary, some of them fairly surface, for which we struggle on the topic of forgiveness. I have known women who had been raped and abused as children, and their entire lives are completely distorted by those early childhood experiences. And I've known women who had relatively minor issues with a neighbor, and that has destroyed their lives. Forgiveness is a big issue, and it shouldn't surprise you that in the story of David's life, there is an incident that gives us a little glimpse in how to be a woman after God's own heart. So turn with me to 2 Samuel, and let's talk about forgiveness a little bit today. 2 Samuel chapter 15. I said 15, I meant 16, sorry. In fact, your notes say, I think 15, it should say 16. No, it does, same thing, all right. So let me set the stage here a little bit. David has done his thing with Bathsheba, and his son Absalom has successfully conspired and taken over the throne, so much so that David and his immediate family are under an incredible threat of bodily harm, and they need to get out of Jerusalem. They're in a bad place. Do you need some notes? Okay, sorry. So they're going to flee Jerusalem. David's going to grab his immediate family. They're going to try to get out of town before Absalom's army can get there and he can be killed. And so in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, the story starts. As King David approached Bahurim, Bahurim is a place that's likely the Mount of Olives. So if you were standing in Jerusalem looking east, there's a valley, the Kidron Valley, and on the other side of the Kidron Valley, there's a little plateau, a little hill, and that hill is the Mount of Olives. And so it's not a far piece. He's heading east. He's trying to get out of town, and he gets up on this small hill, a mile and a half from his palace. And a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. Now, Saul's family hates David. His name is Shimei, and Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as David came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Now, just a second. Let's pause. Has Shimei said anything that isn't true yet? Are the accusations he's chucking, in addition to the rocks he's chucking, are they true or false? They're true. There's nothing that he said that isn't factual. Then Abishah, the son of somebody, said to the king. Now, Abishah is one of David's mighty men. If you look at the end of his life, he's one of those that are mentioned. He's really a nephew, likely, of David, one of his great generals, someone who David would be able to depend on to be an encouragement and a support to him. So Abishah says, well, why should this, notice what he calls Shimei, this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. That's his response. Then the king said, what does this have to do with you? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishah and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood, is trying to kill me. He's referring to Absalom. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. So just so you get the sense here, Shimei is cursing God. He's inviting God to let him have it. He's saying, you know, this guy deserves to get zapped. Now, why does Abishah and others with him want to shut up this guy? He's saying truth. It's because you don't curse a ruler. Turn with me to Exodus 22. So in Exodus 22, one of the rules given is has to do with criticizing, cursing, being verbal about your dismay for a leader of Israel. Exodus 22:28. So here's a whole list of things. They're in the list of laws. The earlier part of this chapter has to do with property, and then it gets into social responsibility, who should be dealt with in what way. And it comes down to verse 28, and he says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Mm-hmm. Or curse the ruler of your people. Those of us that love to do that for political fun. Now, again, you know, the Bible, of course, is talking about rulers of the nation of Israel. We need to be careful about, you know, equivocating that into political language. But there are other passages that we've talked about before about respecting those that are in our leadership. My point is, it's a form of blasphemy. You curse God, you curse the ruler. You curse the ruler, you're in essence cursing God, because God put that ruler in place. It's a big deal for him to be out there saying it, even if what he's saying is true. It could be translated in the Living Bible, and I put it there, get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel, he shouts at David. The Lord is paying you back for murdering King Saul and his family. Of course, he didn't do that. You stole his throne. He didn't do that. And now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. That's not true. God didn't give it to him, but Absalom stole it. At last, you will taste some of your own medicine, you murderer. One writer called Shimei a reptile of the royal house of Saul. And since I hate reptiles, it seems appropriate. But my point is, Abishai is quick to respond to the situation, calling him a dead dog, really suggesting, let me at him, let me kill him off. Now, what's David's response? David's response is, in essence, to say, leave him alone. Leave him alone. Now, he recognizes that it's not an undeserved curse. Go to Proverbs 26. Look at this verse. Proverbs 26, verse 2. 26:2. He says, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. An undeserved curse does not come to rest. What he's saying is, I deserve this. This curse that I'm getting literally is coming from God. That God is allowing this guy to say some things to me that are not, in fact, lies, some of them, not all of them, and much of it I deserve. Now, when we're criticized, let's just pause here a second. We just took the surveys here at Stony Brook, the ultimate question survey. Would you recommend Stony Brook to someone else? And you all have responded. And those surveys are phenomenal. You know, the comment section goes on for 4 pages. There are 2 in 4 pages that go after us. Specifically go after me. Do you think I remember the 4 pages one? Or do you think I could quote the 2? Oh, yeah. No problem. Perfectly quoted. With emphasis. The one of them actually signed their name, the other one's anonymous. You think I'm trying to figure out who the anonymous one is? Oh, yeah. Looking for clues. Okay, you're laughing at me. But don't we do that with any form of criticism? I'm just admitting it, and you're not. David's saying, wait, here, this guy's got a leg to stand on. There's a nugget of truth here. I did do that. I had Bathsheba's husband killed. I am a murderer. No, he was not guilty of all of it. Rarely when we're criticized are we guilty of all of it. But there's usually a nugget in there, right? You know, you're supposed to take the sieve and let it go through, and what's left up on top, yeah, you own that one, and now there's stuff that falls through, you let it go. Well, David is essentially doing that. He's saying, you know, some deservedness here. But I want you to get the end of the story. Go to 2 Samuel 19. This is such a cool little story. Chapter 19. All right, so a few things go on. Absalom dies. The revolt is over. David can return to Jerusalem. Go to chapter 19, verse 16. Now we'll start with verse 14. So he's coming back to Jerusalem. He won over the hearts of the men of Judah so that they were all of one mind. They sent word to the king, "Return, you and all your men." Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, oh, here's our guy, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. So what's he doing? Collecting rocks on his way so he can chuck them? Verse 17, with him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants, and they rushed to the river Jordan, where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. They're helping carry his stuff. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king, down on his face, on the ground. And he said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abisha says, "Well, shouldn't he be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. Not a good thing to do." Exodus 22. David replies in verse 22, "What does this have to do with you, Abisha? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I'm king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Now, this season, we've been talking about how to be a woman similar to David after God's own heart. How do we be the kind of person at the character level that David was? And here is a tiny little story of a guy who cusses at him, calls him some nasty names, some of which is true, chucks rocks at him, clearly violates an important principle in Israelite law. And then months later, when the rebellion is over and David's now back to a rightful kingly position, all of Israel is rallying to, yes, he's coming home, everything's good. His own guy is saying, "Hey, we got to have justice here. This guy cussed you out. This guy cursed. This guy threw rocks. We should let him have it." What's David's response?
Mercy.
Mercy. Corrie Ten Boom, speaking in a church, sees her guard walk up, who has the gall to ask for mercy for himself and all the others who participated in such horrible things as concentration camps. And what does she do? Reluctantly, difficultly, with lasting hassles, exercises mercy. I'm sure most of you, because most of you are real seasoned Christians, but understanding the difference between mercy and grace is helpful. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay? If I'm a policeman and you're driving 85 miles an hour on the freeway and I pull you over and I do not give you a ticket, that is mercy. That's not grace. That's mercy. You deserve the ticket. Clearly. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what you don't deserve. You may think, well, there is a fine line between those two, but the one is, I got it coming and I don't get it. And the other is, I don't have it coming and I get it. Grace and mercy, that's why so often the New Testament writers put those together. When Paul starts most of his writings, his letters in the New Testament, grace and mercy to you. He's saying both buckets. The one that gets emptied and it shouldn't, and the one that gets filled and it shouldn't. Grace and mercy. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. So what does the Lord require of you? to act justly. Good. I'm good at that. I'm good at judgment, at acting justly. But he goes on to say, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I'm good at letting you have it when you deserve it. My nature, I'm good at that. I can ferret that through. You got this coming. But he goes on to say, well, that's just a little piece of it. Acting justly, yes, important. But love mercy. We love mercy when it's coming to us. You drive 85 miles an hour on the freeway. Cop pulls you over and doesn't give you a ticket. You, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I love that mercy, please. But you're driving along and the kid goes by you at 85 miles an hour. What do you want to happen? Where's the cop when you need him?
Yes.
I want it. I don't want you to get it. I do something wrong, I beg God for mercy. You do something wrong, and I want him to get you. Right?
Yeah.
Proverbs 11, verse 17. A kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. The idea is the kindness behind mercy. And then Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful. I want you to go to Matthew 6, though, for a second. Matthew 6. And look at verse 14. Matthew 6, 14. Sermon on the Mount. You could spend your entire lives in those three chapters and never really get it. At least I could. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Darn.
Ooh. Not liking that much. I can tell by your reaction you're not liking it much either. See, David had the character to look at that guy, and even though some of it was true and some of it wasn't by way of criticism. And we're talking public criticism. It'd be like somebody taking it out on the newspaper and putting it, you know, on page one, the snooky things that were said in the survey. Okay, so they go to LA Times, they buy the front page, and they put it out there. It's public. Chucking rocks. Making noise. Some true, some not so true. And what's his reaction? In the first instant, when it happens, he says, leave him alone. Just leave him alone. Don't get whacked out about it. Just move on. And in the second incident, when Shimei actually has the courage to say, I was wrong, please forgive me, David's quick to forgive. There's a lesson here for us. And the lesson is that forgiveness is required. I need mercy and I need grace. And according to Matthew 6, it ain't happening unless I exercise it. So let's talk for a few minutes about forgiveness being required. The first point I put in your notes, and this is so important, it's not optional. See, you and I, we want to forgive based on lots of criteria. How bad it was, how much it hurt, who all knew, how long ago it happened, how much it affected in our lives or didn't affect our lives. We got all kinds of little criteria that we use on whether or not we're really going to forgive. And the truth of the matter is, guys, forgiveness is not optional. It is required. Look, there's two passages that are almost exactly the same, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. It really doesn't matter which one you look at. Pick which one you like, Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4. Colossians 3:13. Listen to this. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone else. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In the way that the Lord forgave you. To the degree that the Lord forgave you. With the intensity of that forgiveness that you received of the Lord. Now, if we took a piece of paper today and I said, nobody gets to leave the room until we listed all of our just current sins. I'm not talking past. I'm talking, we'll go back 1 week. That's it. 1 week, 7 days. I just want you to take a little white piece of paper out and I want you to list every bad attitude, every schnooky thought, every idle word. I'm just going to write them down. 1 week's worth. That's it. How long do you think we're going to be in here? A while. A while. So lest we think that the well on our side is only this deep that God has to forgive, and the well on the part of her or them is this deep, take a minute and think that through. The parable in Matthew 18, this, you're very familiar with this parable. Turn to Matthew 18. There's so much in our Bible about forgiveness, guys. You could just turn and turn and turn. But Matthew 18, and starting with about verse 23 or so. You know, this is the one of the two servants. You know, Peter starts this discussion. I love Peter. How many times do I have to forgive my brother and sister? Up to seven times? He's being magnanimous. He thinks he's really bending over backwards here. I could do it, yeah, seven. Those other guys, they could probably only do it six times. But me, I could forgive him seven times. So then the Lord overwhelms him with hyperbole, 70 times seven. And one time I thought about that, and I went, well, you know, 400, and it's not that bad. I could probably do that. You know, I'm missing the entire point. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He began the settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. And I've heard various estimates of what that means. It's a huge sum of money. Years and years and years and years and years of salary. So this guy owes him a ton. Since he was not able to pay it, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold. That's how they did it. You couldn't pay your debt, you went to debtor's prison. At this, the servant falls on his knees and he begs him, please, be patient with me and I'll pay you back everything. He cannot. He cannot pay him back. This is such an extraordinary sum of money. His entire life spent entirely focused on paying the guy back. He can't. But it's his only out. I'll work and work and work and work and work and I'll pay you back. So the servant's master took pity on him. And he canceled the debt and let him go. And if the story ended there, we go, yay, grace, mercy. But when that servant went out, and you know this story, he finds another servant who owed him a pittance, a couple of shekels, not much. He, the one who'd just been forgiven a lifetime's worth of debt, grabs the other guy, begins to choke him. Pay back what you owe me. His fellow servant fell on his knees and he begged him and he said, please be patient with me and I'll pay you back. It was payable. That guy could do it. Any reasonable time frame. But he refused, verse 30. Instead, he went off and he had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants, though, saw what happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and your sister. And don't miss the last three words. From your heart. Lip service is a whole lot easier than from your heart. It's not optional. And it hurts us so badly when we don't. Now, a couple of things that forgiveness is not. It's not forgiveness if we offer what I call conditional forgiveness. I'll forgive you if you'll make good, if you'll repay, if you'll fix the car you broke, if you'll admit that you were the one, if you'll tell the rest of the brothers and sisters that it was you, if you'll tell mom and dad, if you'll tell the court, if we predicate our forgiveness on that kind of a phrase, I'll forgive you if, it's not forgiveness. The other one, it's not forgiveness if we partially forgive. I forgive you, but don't expect me to like you. I'll forgive you, but don't expect me to come to your house. I'll forgive you, but our kids aren't playing together. Now, there may be reasons why some separation is required in some extraordinary circumstances. Obviously, someone hurts your children, you do not release your children to them again. I'm not being absurd. But the partial stuff is not forgiveness. And if we delay it, if we say, I'll forgive you, you just need to give me time. What's that time for?
Reflection.
Maybe.
Sometimes, even when you're hurting, it's going to take your brain sometimes a little bit more to...
The emotional repercussions of it take lots of time.
Yeah.
I got stuff, that bell's still dinging. But the actual statements of I forgive from the heart, that doesn't take time. Now, what does it mean when we really forgive someone? And I put some things in here because people get confused. I've mentioned this before in a different lesson, but I think it bears repeating. First off, forgiving is not necessarily forgetting. You know, forgive and forget. Our minds don't work that way. They don't. But knowledge is not the same thing as the repeated focus. When I taught a retreat on forgiveness one time, and I did not want to teach it. Oh my gosh, for months I knew that what the Lord wanted me to teach, and I fussed, and I wrote three other whole retreat series lessons. I was so opposed, and I couldn't get any peace, and I, fine. So kicking and screaming, I went up the mountain, and I taught the lessons. And when I got to Saturday's afternoon lesson, I invited everyone to go quietly somewhere by themselves and to make a list of some folks they needed to forgive and to write out exactly what they needed to forgive them for. Now, I haven't shared a whole lot, but you might have gotten a sense that my mom and I did not have a great relationship. We did not. It was a very difficult childhood as it related to my mother for all three of us kids. And there was tons of I ain't a forgiven. And that afternoon, I sat in a cabin by myself with a notepad, and I wrote, I forgive you for this, and I forgive you for this. I went back as far as my memory could remember. And I'm pages, ladies, pages.
Wow.
Pages. Okay, so you said, did you forget them all? No. But because of my willingness to let it go, they do not have that focus. I don't have that sharpness. Could I remember some? Yeah. If we talked about what about the trip when da 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 happened, I could probably go, oh yeah, she, oh yeah, oh yeah, nah, yeah, I have a general sense, but the acuteness of it, the rehearsing of it, that focus that you get when you just keep grinding on it, was gone. There's not a matter of forgetting, like your mind suddenly goes blank. It's the lack of focus. You're no longer rehearsing. Don't you rehearse when somebody's done something wrong to you? I get in the shower and I have conversations with the person. I mean, the car. If they ever taped me in the car, they'll send me to the loony bin. This morning, I was having a conversation with one of those survey people in the car. If you tape that, they put me away. Because I'm rehearsing, I got it sharp, I'm ready. That's what it's talking about. So if you say, oh, well, I still remember. Yeah, you remember in a general sense, but it doesn't have that cut to it. Okay, forgiveness is not tolerating it. When you forgive someone, you're not saying, oh, it's okay that you did it. Oh, no. Oh, no. Someone hurts your child, physically abused or sexually abused your child, yes, forgiveness is required. Are you saying by forgiveness, oh, that was okay?
No.
It was not okay. It was wrong. You should go to jail. You know? But forgiveness is not allowing your the intensity of your feelings and your emotions to just, you know, keep pounding you. But it doesn't require you to become a doormat. You don't go, oh, it was okay. It was not okay. It was wrong. Just like when you do something, it's wrong. It's not okay. You don't get to say, honey, I was a butt all week, but I was tired. The fact that you were tired may have contributed to the fact that you were a butt all week. And indeed, maybe more sleep would be required, and you would be less of one of those. But you don't get to excuse it away. You don't get to walk through the doors if you work outside of the home and say, oh, you know, I just had a crappy day. My boss is all over me. And I'm just going to kick the dog, holler at the kids. It's, you know, it's not my fault. No. We're not saying we tolerate sin. We're forgiving, but we can take a stand for future things. Someone does something to your child, you can forgive them and clearly take a stand, and you're not getting anywhere near my kids ever again. I'm not saying, and the door's open for you to repeat that. Someone in your family says something ugly or nasty to you, and you forgive them, and you're not saying, oh, please, you know, just keep, go ahead, say those things again, do it again, next family reunion, please, just bring it on. That, we're not implying that. Forgiveness does not demand revenge or repayment rather for offenses suffered. And sometimes people will say things like, you mean I'm supposed to let them off the hook emotionally? And the answer to that is yes. You let them off your hook. You don't let them off God's hook. They go from your hook to his hook. From your, I don't love to get them. If I said this about them or I did this in their neighborhood, they'd get what's coming to me. When we plan all that stuff, we still have them on the hook. When we forgive, they come off our hook, but they go into God's hook. You know, who's supposed to be doing the vengeance stuff? I will repay, saith the Lord. Not me. You know, Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. He's talking about someone who does something difficult or bad in the church. And the argument is, well, they should be kept out of the church because they've done this bad thing. And Paul, in his discussion of it in Galatians 6, says, well, let me just speak for a moment. You who are spiritual, you forgive them. There is a certain maturity that's required, a grown-upness, a big kidness that's required to forgive. I am letting him off the hook, but I'm putting them on God's hook. And lastly, I put in your notes that forgiveness means resolving to live with the consequences of another person's sin. You see, the option is, when we refuse to forgive, who's bound by that incident? Us. We suffer. If my mother were alive and I had taken that 15 pages and sat down with her and said, you remember when this happened? I'm going to bet you big money she would have gone, I don't remember that. I wouldn't. That didn't. No. A few she might have. But who was bound to all that? Her? All those years. I guarantee she was not. I was bound to it. It shackled me. It didn't shackle her. It's either the bondage of bitterness, the rehearsing, the pain one more time, the agony of it, the rehear. It's so real, it's so vibrant, the smell of it, the sense of it, the sounds of it. It's so. And the other party, they may not even know what happened, and certainly don't remember it like that. So who's shackled? We are. So forgiveness is, in a sense, living with the consequences of someone else's sin. It's their problem. It's their issue. I refuse to be shackled by it anymore. The bondage of bitterness is horrible. And just to sum this whole thing up, when David looked at Shimei and said, you know, leave him alone first, and then said, of course, I forgive you. He was doing that in part for himself. He was recognizing that indeed he did murder, And that needed to be forgiven. And if he didn't forgive others, how could he expect God to forgive him? And in our lives, no matter how deep the hurt might be for you, and for some, there are life-changing issues that occur. And for others, it's just life stuff. But in either case, I have been forgiven much. Much. Much, 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 much. And I am required then to forgive those around me. What you do to me is... What I've done is... How could I beg him to forgive me here when there's a little irritant here or more serious? Look, guys, here's my bottom comment. If you struggle with some unforgiving issues, if you've got someone that you just carry around and it's clear and sharp and there's anger and bitterness associated, I'm begging you to go home, make yourself a cup of tea, sit in a quiet place, and pour your soul out to God and forgive them. Recognizing that the emotions may not close up right immediately. I love that illustration about the bells ringing. There's some dinging and donging that goes on for a long time. But you're not going to be shackled anymore. And we have been forgiven much. It's time for us to do some forgiving too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the little story about Shema. A guy standing on a street corner chucking rocks, saying some nasty things to David, much of which was true, create a story for us. Lord, we need to be people that forgive, that recognize in our own lives the sin that does so easily beset us. And yet, Lord, we beg you, asking for both mercy and grace, and we need to apply it to those around us for our sake and for theirs. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.